Well, before we get started this afternoon, let me just let me clarify for you just briefly my comments this morning. I was somewhat moderately assailed by some of you. If you would like to pray for me should I get a terminal illness, by all means do so. I wasn't laying down a blanket prohibition saying that it's wrong to pray in that regard. What the point I was making idealistically is that it is far better to be with the Lord than to be here. And I hope we all can agree on that.
Amen.
I was asking, you know, what would you do if the Lord decided to heal you? Well, let's say praise the Lord. That's His providence. In all things the Lord does, may we find contentment, whether that align with our idealistic utopian wishes or not. So, having said that, turn in your Bibles to the first chapter of Paul's letter to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 1. Read with me as I read verses 12 through 20. Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 12, Paul writes, "Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Again, I thought it was kind of comical as I thought about what I had said during the morning service. Paul says it right here, right? Our prayer should be that whether it be by our life or by our death, that Christ would be exalted in our bodies. And that is my prayer. I certainly hope it's yours too. But we'll get there eventually. We're not going to get to the bottom of this in our time together this afternoon, I can assure you of that. But we'll get there eventually and we'll talk a little bit more about that. Just to refresh our memories, you'll recall that the Apostle Paul is writing this letter from the confines of a Roman prison cell. Contrary to what was popular opinion, and still is among many theologians, Paul was not simply under house arrest, living life in some mansion somewhere, just mildly inconvenienced by his being in prison. No, Paul was in a Roman prison. It was damp, it was dark, it would have probably not smelled too good. Paul was in this Roman prison cell where he had been held by this particular time, probably around 61 AD. By this time, he had been held for nearly 2 years in this type of imprisonment. And yet, as we see in our text this afternoon, he had full confidence that his circumstances had turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. He was confident that no matter what he was going through, it was in accordance with the will of God, as we spoke about this morning, and it was for the furthering of the gospel. His imprisonment had become very well known, he says, throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Now this stands to reason because Paul had been arrested not on the basis of having committed a crime. Paul was arrested really as a protective measure. Remember, the Apostle Paul was more hated by his Jewish brethren than he ever was by the Romans themselves. They could really find no fault in him, but they wanted to bring him in and protect him. In fact, it was incumbent upon them to do so because, number one, Paul was a Roman citizen, right? They could not allow the Jews to kill a Roman citizen. That would not have been good. That would have been paramount to an uprising They could not allow that to happen. Now, since he had committed no crime, according to Acts 28, coupled with the fact that there were these concerns for his personal safety, he had been put in a prison cell, and not alone, he had been chained to a guard. He had been chained to a personal guard. According to Roman custom, this guard would have been replaced every 6 hours by someone else on the Praetorian Guard. This means he would have been given 4 different guards in any given 24-hour period. Now, think about this for a minute. Paul had been a free man for his whole life. Even during the earliest days of his Christian experience, the Apostle Paul had been free to roam the entire known world. He was known early on as a world traveler. He went all over the known world carrying the gospel. And then suddenly he finds himself having committed no crime in a prison cell, chained to a guard 24/7 for 2 years. Can you imagine what that must have been like? I mean, put yourself in his unique situation there and ask yourself, could you have endured that? I'll be perfectly honest with you. I can barely be in the same room with the same individual for 24 hours. Much less 24/7, 365 for 2 years? No. I mean, yeah, you're right, Joe. All of his private matters would have had to have been done in the presence of this guard. Every waking hour was spent with this guard chained to him. And yet, how does Paul respond? He says, everything I've endured has resulted in the furthering of the gospel. What? Take the Praetorian Guard, for example. Who were the Praetorian Guard? Well, the Praetorian Guard were the elite soldiers in the Roman Empire. They actually guarded the emperor. They were responsible not only for guarding the emperor, but they were also responsible for guarding any of the emperor's personal prisoners. These would have been prisoners that were made prisoners because the emperor had an interest in preserving them. And so Paul got treated fairly, he got the royal treatment, as it were, by being guarded by these Praetorian Guard. Now, again, these would have been prisoners that had not been charged with any punishable crime, but they did require the emperor's protection. Now, there would have been 4, as I said, assigned to him during a 24-hour period. Are we to believe that this would have been the same 4 every day? No. It's just like any unsavory duty in the military. This is something that they probably would have spread out among the whole Praetorian Guard. They probably had a schedule of sorts that says, okay, these days you're going to be with that prisoner, and these days you're going to be with that prisoner. Now think about that in terms of the providence of God. What do you suppose Paul talked about as these people were chained to him? He had, no pun intended, a captive audience. And I guarantee you, he spoke the gospel incessantly. Every waking hour. And guess what? They couldn't do anything to him to shut him up. Because he's a Roman citizen. He's a prisoner of the emperor. His safety was of their utmost concern. So here you've got the Apostle Paul chained to a captive audience that would change every 6 hours. Talk about providence. If you're looking for a field of evangelism, that's it. Just go chain yourself to somebody and change them out every 6 hours. You'll have a captive field for evangelism. Well, as I thought about this, I was immediately reminded of the situation with Joseph and his brothers in Genesis chapter 50. You know the story of Joseph there, right? Joseph is disliked by his brothers because he's the favorite son of his father, and his father's made him this multicolored coat, and he's interpreted dreams that actually put his brothers down. You know, he interprets dreams in such a way as to make his brothers subservient to him. I mean, they had it up to here with Joseph. And what happens? Well, you know, they plot this terrible plan to have him killed. And so they're going to actually throw him in a pit and wait for the next lion to come by. And when it falls in, the lion's going to tear him up. Then Reuben providentially gets a better idea, right? Reuben, the lone voice of reason, says what? He says, no, let's not kill him. That's a little over the top. What we'll do, we can make a little money in the process. And what do you know? Here comes a caravan of Midianite camel herders. And so they sold Joseph to this caravan of Midianite camel herders for 20 shekels. Okay? And so they take Joseph where? To Egypt. They take him to Egypt. Long story short, Joseph becomes the vice regent of Egypt. A famine strikes the land. They need the vice regent's help. So the brothers come to implore the vice regent for help in securing more grain so that they wouldn't all starve to death during the famine. Again, long story short, what happens? They start quaking in their boots once they realize that the vice regent is the brother that they had sold into slavery and told their father had died. Right? So what happens providentially? Did Joseph say, okay, off with all your heads? No. What happens? He tells them very famously, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. And that's one of the greatest illustrations we have of the provident hand of God directing the course of human history to bring about His perfect will. Paul was in a similar situation. He could have very well argued that what the Roman government had intended in their attempt at silencing him by pulling him out of commission for 2 years, God had sovereignly used to His own glory through the salvation of many. In fact, that's exactly what he was arguing, wasn't it? He was saying, look, you know, a lot of people would see my situation, my circumstances as horrible. A lot of people would bemoan the fact that they'd been pulled out of society for 2 years and chained to this guy and that guy and the other guy. A lot of people would look at that as a very dark providence. But he says, I rejoice because it's been a means of getting the gospel to the entire Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Think about that. The ripple effect of his ministry to the Praetorian Guard would have been enormous, because what would the guard have done? Each of those guards who guarded him, who believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ, would have gone home and they would have told their wives about it, and they would have become believers, and they would have told their children, and they would have become believers, and then their children go out and play with other children. And can you imagine the ripple effect of the gospel as a result of Paul being chained to this Praetorian Guard 24 hours a day, 7 days a week? This is what Paul refers to when he says in verse 13 that the cause of Christ had become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And what was the effect of all this on those who believed? Verse 14. Most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. This is another one of those things from the Word of God that defies logic, doesn't it? We would think that just the opposite would be true. We would think that because Paul was in prison because of the gospel, that people would have been more reluctant to share the gospel for fear that they might similarly be thrown in jail. But that wasn't the case at all. In the case of true believers, examples like Paul very often work just the opposite way. Very often when we read of examples like Paul, we are emboldened. We're actually more inclined to go out and share the Word of God. How many of you have read Fox's Book of Martyrs? I mean, that's not a horrible book, is it? Some horrible things happen in that book, believe me. But what's the net result? Every time we read Fox's Book of Martyrs, what do you come away with? What kind of feeling do you come away with when you read those stories of the martyrs of old who have been put to death by some of the most horrific means ever known to man? Does it cause you to shrink back? Does it cause you to hide your light under a bushel? No, it empowers us. Not that we have a death wish, but because those people made such grand sacrifices for the sake of the gospel, we want to do the same. Why? Because we're God's children. And Christ has told us repeatedly in His Word that where you present the gospel, there will be persecution. You will suffer as a result of righteousness. He even said, blessed are you when you suffer for my name's sake, when men do evil against you. So it emboldens us. It motivates us. Look at history. Historically speaking, how did such things motivate the Christians of the early church? Well, Paul tells us here that many were emboldened by the fact that he was in prison. But there are certainly other examples of this, aren't there? Even in the most intense persecutions of the church, we can think of Roman emperors like Diocletian and Domitian, and Nero, some of the worst of the worst of the worst. Even during those intense periods of persecution, what has been the response of the church? True believers. They rise up like a phoenix out of the ashes, don't they? And they come even stronger to the fore. They don't cower in fear. They continue to thrive and grow exponentially. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, in his famous work, Apologeticum, accounted for this phenomenon. Listen to what he said. You've probably heard this before, but it helps to hear it again in this context. Tertullian said, "We are not a new philosophy, but a divine revelation." He says, that's why you can't just exterminate us. The more you kill, the more we are. And then he made this famous statement, "The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church." And that's been true for centuries. The blood of the martyrs does not extinguish the light of the church. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. The French philosopher and atheist Voltaire once boasted that in 100 years from his time, Christianity would be a mere memory. Some of you remember me talking about that before, but what happened? Well, it's been nearly 240 years since he made that statement, and I would dare say that half of you in this room don't even know who Voltaire is. So, which is it that slipped into obscurity? Voltaire himself slipped into obscurity while Christianity has thrived. As a matter of fact, only 50 years after his death in 1778, the Geneva Bible Society used his press and his house to produce stacks of Bibles. I've also shared with you before one of Spurgeon's sermons when he talked about his visit to the Colosseum in Rome. You remember that? He said, "Standing in the Colosseum at Rome, I could not, as I looked around on the ruins of that vast house of sin, but praise God that the church of God existed, though the Colosseum is in ruins." He says, "Anyone standing there when the thousand upon thousands gloated their eyes with the sufferings of Christians would have said, 'Christianity will die out, but the Colosseum, so firmly built, will stand till the end of time.' But lo, the Colosseum is a ruin, and the church of God more firm, more strong, more glorious than ever." We talked about Job this morning. Job has to be the poster child for what I'm talking about. There's no greater example in the annals of human history than Job when it comes to suffering under intense persecution and coming out trusting God all the more because of it. Look at Job chapter 1. I talk about Job a lot. We very rarely read from the book itself. Job chapter 1. I want to share with you why this man intrigues me so. Job chapter 1. Beginning in verse 6, we read about a meeting between the Lord and Satan. Just so you're not confused, you know who the Lord is here, right? It's a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know? Well, first we know because what's the word for Lord there? Yahweh, which has been transliterated into what? Jehovah. What is Jesus but a shortening or a variation on the name Jehovah? He who will save his people. Aside from that, we have this audible conversation going on between two physical beings. Who is the physical manifestation of the triune Godhead? the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, we won't belabor that point, but we see this conversation going on, beginning in verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where do you come?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it." The Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." Then Satan answered the Lord, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge about him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and the possessions, his possessions have increased in the land. But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." In other words, Satan's saying, look, it's no wonder that Job loves you and Job worships you. You've given everything into his hand. You've blessed him immeasurably. Who wouldn't love you? But touch everything he has and you see what happens. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your power. Only do not put forth your hand on him." So Satan departed from the presence of the Lord. And what happened to Job? He lost everything. Everything that he possessed, everything was taken away from him. Now again, I want you to put yourself in Job's shoes. His oxen and his donkeys were stolen to the tune of about 500 each. 500 oxen, 500 donkey stolen. 7,000 sheep. 7,000 sheep obliterated during a lightning storm. He had suffered numerous instances, to the tune of about 3,000 instances of what I like to call Grand Theft Camel. They came and stole 3,000 of his camels. All of his children. 7 sons and 3 daughters. Having a meal in a house, a big gust of wind comes and blows the house down right on top of him. He lost them as well. And as Satan stood back and waited for Job to curse God, what happened? What did Job say? Look down at verse 21. Job said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." Notice well verse 22. Through all this, Job did not sin, nor did he blame God. You've got to be kidding me. Is there anyone in this room right now who can say that if even one of those things happened, that you wouldn't have a suspicion about God's motives and his activities? Is there anyone here who can say that, oh, well, I would be like Job. I would just take it all in stride and say, "Naked I came into the world, naked I'll go out, and blessed be the name of the Lord." No, I don't think so. If you could say that, then get with me after get with a lot of us after the service and explain how you're able to do that. Job would later endure even more dark providences. I've told you, you know, at some point, he's sitting on the charred remains of all that he owns, covered from head to toe in boils, and he's using the pieces of what used to be his fine china to scrape the pus out of his boils. And what was his battle cry even then? "Though he slay me, yet will I trust in him." His own wife came up to him and said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Yeah, that's a great support system, isn't it? Again, what do these sorts of testimonies do for us? Do they defeat us? Do they drive us underground? No. At least they shouldn't. They should embolden us and empower us to share the gospel with those with whom we come into contact. Not only did Paul's imprisonment have this effect on others, he was himself emboldened by his own circumstances, wasn't he? Of course he was. Remember what he told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 12, 8 through 10. Remember there, he's speaking of his thorn in the flesh. Nobody really knows what that thorn in the flesh was. It wasn't a literal thorn in his flesh, but it was something. I think it was his eyesight that had been damaged by the Shekinah glory of God, which made him unable to even read. We see proof of that, like in Galatians, where he says, "See with what such big letters I write?" I mean, he probably wrote a letter a page because he couldn't see the page. That's why he had an amanuensis or a scribe always writing things for him. The dude was blind as a bat, right? And I think that was his thorn in the flesh. He said, "The Lord has given me this thorn to humble me." And what does he say there in 2 Corinthians 12? He says, concerning this, beginning in verse 8, "Concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Therefore, I am well content with weaknesses, with insults, with distresses, with persecutions, with difficulties for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul couldn't care less what happened to him, as long as one thing continued to happen in the process, and what was that? Jump back up to verse 12. Paul was literally consumed with one thing and one thing only: the greater progress of the gospel. Recall what he said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9:16. Remember? He said, "Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel." He was driven. He was compelled. He lived every waking moment for the furthering of the gospel. And as long as that was happening, you could throw him in prison. You could take everything that he owned away from him. After all, he counted it all dung, didn't he? You could take it all away from him. You could beat him within an inch of his life and throw him over the city wall as if dead. You could do anything you wanted to him. As long as the gospel continued to march on, he was content. Of course, the natural, and I think really uncomfortable question that stems out of this, that arises out of this, is, do we believe and act the same way? You know, people tell me all the time, "Well, you know, you can't really expect that of just average garden variety Christians. Paul, after all, was an apostle, and this was his mission. He was called to this. And so you really can't expect just ordinary believers to feel the same compulsion, the same drivenness for the furtherance of the gospel." To which I respond, where do you read that in your Bibles? Didn't Paul say, "Be imitators of me"? Didn't Paul say that? "Be imitators of me insofar as I am imitating Christ"? And what was he doing his whole life? He was imitating Christ. Should we not be imitators of him? Of course we should. Why do you think everything that's written to us in these letters is written to us? It's written to us to exhort us, to encourage us, to admonish us, to go out and do likewise. To be as focused as he was, to be as driven as he was. And the question is, do you have the passion for the gospel that even comes close to that exhibited by the Apostle Paul? Is it on display every minute of every day in what we say? Is it in how we act, how we spend our money, what we do with our time? I'm going to be so bold as to answer this for 99% of us. I'll leave that 1% because I don't want to be accused of painting with a broad brush. But the answer is no. The answer is no. And how do I know that? I know that because if we actually had this type of passion for and compulsion to share the word with such earnestness in the world around us, we would see the evidence of it in this church. Anybody disagree with that?
No.
We would see it. We would, for example, have the same number of people here for all three of the Lord's Day services, each Lord's Day. That, folks, is just the bare minimum that we should see. If we would all cultivate this passion for the Word of God and the furtherance of the gospel, then where would we rather be on the Lord's Day than in the place where we learn to go out and spread the gospel? If we had this passion, we would see more than 15 people at our prayer meeting. I don't even think we had that on Wednesday night. And please don't come to me afterwards and give me your excuses. I mean, they may be legitimate. Believe me, I have nobody in mind when I say these things because I'm guilty of the same things, if not in physical presence, but in my mind and heart. If we truly had this type of passion and compulsion to share the Word of God, and we truly mean what we say when we say that we long for the children in this place to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we long to pray for them and support them and nurture them in the faith once delivered to the saints, we would have had more than 10 people at last night's children's service. We would see new faces in this place all the time. Why? Because we would all be out there in the lost and dying world around us, telling others where they can come and hear, "Thus saith the Lord." Instead of having just passing conversations and passing fantastical thoughts of one day being in a bigger building, we would need a bigger building because people would be flocking to this place and they'd be bringing people with them. This is where the Word of God is taught. We'd be like the Thessalonian church in Acts 17 who were accused of turning upside down the whole world. You've got to know, I don't say these things to upset you. You know that by now. I don't say these things to cast a dim light on what wonderful people we do have in this church. We do. We have amazing people in this church. I don't want to diminish any of you in any regard. I say these things because there are countless examples that God has set before us that are intended to show us how fervent we should be and with what dedication and determination we should approach the gospel and its spread throughout all the earth. My biggest fear is this would be an ingrown church. That we would be content with the people who are here. And in a way we are. We love each other. We enjoy great fellowship. We're very unified at this particular point in time. All of those things are true, but folks, we cannot be content with that. We've got to have the same mind as the Apostle Paul, and indeed the mind of Christ, which is ours in salvation. And we have to have this compulsion. We have to be driven to go outside and bring them in. Right? I say these things because I firmly believe that we can be so much more. All of us, myself included, for the kingdom and cause of Christ, we can be so much more. We can do so much more. I say these things because as an under-shepherd of Jesus Christ himself, the great shepherd, I don't want you to stand before him on that day with your head hung in shame having squandered your talents. Do we really realize what a privilege it is to come into this place every Lord's Day and be filled up and equipped? Equipped for what, though, according to Ephesians 4? What do Pastor Kevin and I do? What's our function? What's our primary function? We are to preach the word in such a way that you all, us included, are equipped to do the work of the ministry. What does that mean? It means it just starts here. This is the starting gate. This is why we meet the first day of the week. It's the starting gate. And when I say amen at the end of the last sermon on the Lord's Day, it's as if they're pulling down that little handle that opens the gates, and off you guys charge out into the world, equipped, fully filled with the knowledge of what is your responsibility to go and bring others in. Sadly, though, I think many times on Sunday afternoon when we pull that handle down, most people just kind of stumble out. You know, I'll admit that. I stumble out and find my way to the nearest soft, squishy bed. Have to have my Sunday afternoon nap. You know, I'm not one to make New Year's resolutions. But we are about to enter a new year. Can we not all pray that God would enable us this coming year to have a renewed emphasis on the greater progress of the gospel? Would you all agree with me, even now, that this will be the year for the greater progress of the gospel? And it's not a New Year's resolution. Why? Because this is something that I think we need to be preoccupied with, not this next year, but every year thereafter. The progress of the gospel. We don't have much in this church by way of lavish surroundings, creature comforts. But the one thing that we do have, which is far and away more important than any of that, we have the words of life. And we live in a world where people are literally dying to hear those words. But where does it all begin? It begins in each of our hearts, doesn't it? It begins right here. May God be pleased to work in us and through us to that end. Well, in verse 15 of our text, Paul turns his attention to pointing out that there are two kinds of preachers in the world. In the first place, there are those who preach Christ from envy and strife. On the other hand, there are also some who preach from goodwill. And Paul qualifies this statement by saying that the latter do so out of love, while the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. Well, it's 2:12, 2:13. There's no way we're going to talk about that now. You talk about a different sermon for a different day. This is where Paul kind of takes a quick turn to the right. But we do need to discuss the two types of ministers of the gospel that Paul outlines for us here, especially in the context in which he presents them, because he says, look, whether in truth or whether out of this desire, this envy and strife, this selfish desire, he rejoiced because the gospel was going forth. What does that mean? Does that mean we tolerate those who preach out of envy and strife, those who preach for personal gain? No. What it means is that God can use the gospel as it goes forth in whatever way he sees fit. And Paul recognized that. We'll talk about that more in our next time together. Let's close in a word of prayer.
Hi, I'm Pastor Tim Goad of Free Grace Baptist Church in San Antonio, Texas. Let me ask you a rather personal question. Are you in a solid, Bible-believing, Bible-teaching church? A good way to determine this is to consider a few very important telltale signs that might indicate that you're not. Is the church you attend predominantly interested in programs designed more to attract the masses than to minister God's Word so as to benefit the souls of God's people? How is worship defined at your church? Is it focused more on music, multimedia presentations, and other elaborate productions than on the faithful, expository preaching and teaching of God's Word? Do you feel personally connected, having established biblical accountability with the brothers and sisters with whom you worship each week? Or do you find yourself feeling as though your church is actually little more than a spiritual box that you check off each week? Let me remind you what the Apostle Paul in the 4th chapter of his letter to the Ephesian church said about the purpose of the local church. Paul says, "And he, God, gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love," which I might add, that's the truth contained only in the Word of God, "we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." Speaking to the believers in his first letter, the Apostle Peter points this out. He says, "Like newborn babes, we are to long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it we may grow in respect to salvation, if we have tasted the kindness of the Lord." Have you tasted the kindness of the Lord in salvation? If so, do you long to understand the Word of God so that by it you can grow more into Christ's likeness and, having grown, make more of a profound difference in the world through the spreading of the gospel message? If you're in a church that doesn't have as its main focus the faithful preaching and teaching of the Word of God, why don't you consider visiting us at Free Grace Baptist Church of San Antonio? We're located at 1801 Thorain Boulevard. That's right off of Interstate 10 and West Avenue. Our services each Lord's Day are at 9:45 and 11 a.m. and at 1:30 p.m. Prayer meeting is held every Wednesday night at 7 o'clock. If you'd like to know more and perhaps listen to the preaching and teaching that goes on at Free Grace, please visit our sermon audio website at www.sermonaudio.com/Free Grace Baptist. Thank you, and may God richly bless you as you continue to faithfully serve Him.